We are in 2 Kings chapter 14, and you remember as we've been going through, you know, the various kings, and just by way of reminder, the kingdom is divided. So you've got the southern and the northern. There was, you know, unrest between the two, and so now they're a divided kingdom. There were 18 kings in Israel during this time period. And all, not one of them, all of them were bad, noted as bad kings. So, bummer. Judah, the southern kingdom, 20 kings in all, 8 good, and 12 bad. So a little bit better ratio. And again, we talked too about when we'd gone through the season of the judges. We'd read through judges and taught through judges, and remember going through that. And when we went through that, one of the things that we found going through judges was each man did what was right in the sight of his own eyes. It was really the problem. And they would go through this cycle. And it's very, what I notice is it's very similar to the cycles that we go through. They start out doing okay. You're doing pretty good with stuff. And then all of a sudden, you kind of get your eyes off of God and off of the things that you're supposed to be focused on. And then all of a sudden, things can start going bad. And then you regroup, you refocus, and you do good, because it's kind of that sin cycle. Now, does it have to be like that for us? No. And that's why, you know, we want to stay in the Word. We want to stay focused on God. That's how we, you know, we maintain, you know, our walk with the Lord. And my hat goes off to you. You know, this is why you come here and get together on a Wednesday evening and brave the elements and get here and soak up the Word and be in fellowship and be around other believers. God will honor that in your life, and God will bless, and God will help you to continue to grow as you keep focused on Him. Well, let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 14. As we're going through these various kings of both Judah and Israel, we're starting out here in Judah. In the second year of Joash, the son of Joahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incenses in the high places. So again, this kind of comes up. We've noticed this before, this kind of this pattern where the kings would rule. And again, we've talked about this. This is the same thing that can go on in our lives. We want to make sure that we wholly give ourselves over to the Lord, not just part of us, because we live in a world that kind of encourages us to compartmentalize, right? You know, we just, well, this is this portion of my life. This is my business portion. This is my family portion. This is my, you know, this is my Christian portion when I go to church. This is my, you know, we get these things. This is my playtime. And this is, you know, and we kind of portion out instead of realizing, no, you know what? I'm one person, you know, and wherever I am, as Jesus lives within me, I bring Him along wherever, whatever I'm doing, wherever I go, whatever's going on, you know, I bring Him with me. And so there's that idea in this that they worshiped God, but they would worship, and then they would go and do other things, and they would actually worship other gods as well. And, you know, it's kind of, in our minds, it kind of seems like, well, that just, how can that be? How can they do that? Well, when you're doing something that's more religious, and meaning that, hey, I'm just doing this to appease something or to try and get something that I want, and so now I do this, then in a more religious way, it's lacking relationship. And when it lacks relationship, you just do things kind of by rote. And there's really no real sense of deep connection to any of it. You're just living life kind of just doing things. And we see this all over today in various parts of the world, and no doubt here in the United States, where people are really, they will profess to be a Christian, but really have no evidence of a Christian experience in their life. None whatsoever. And that's, you know, I remember, you know, just making a lot of inquiries, and still today when I make inquiries, it's not that much different. But just asking people, you know, Well, are you know, they'd be talking to me about something. I'd say, oh, yeah, well, you know, are you a Christian? You know, when they would give me their definition, really. Well, you know, my grandparents helped build this church down the street, and, you know, they've got all these ways of defining Christianity except for a biblical way. You know, and so you'll find that to be true. And again, I think it's just due to the fact that there's a lack of relationship and truly a real interaction with the one true living God. So same thing, high places were not eradicated. These other places like the groves and these different places where they'd go and they'd worship and they'd burn incense and they'd do. And it really is it's a pretty, if you've read up or studied up into it a little bit, it's pretty disgusting what goes on in these kind of gatherings. They're very pagan. Very sensual, a lot of, you know, kind of alcohol type things would go on, and, you know, just a lot of, or even some type of drugs and different stuff of their time period would go on in these settings. It was very, and again, a lot of sexual things were connected to this as well. So they didn't get rid of that. They were kind of divided in their hearts in a sense. Well, and how are you really moving forward with God if you've kind of got a divided heart? Divided kingdom, divided heart, just a lot of things like that in this, isn't it? So let's pick it up in verse 5. Now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. So retribution like this is actually a biblical concept in their Old Testament times. It was something and very popular within their culture on top of it. But there were limitations, weren't they, there biblically? When you go back into the scriptures and you read through the law, you find out there were specific limitations to that. So let's read on for just a little bit. Those who murdered his father, he went and he executed those. But the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall their children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. He killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war and called its name Jokithel to this day. So he ended up going in, eliminating all those, the people that had murdered his father, but he did not killed, and this is a very noted thing because he did have some respect for the law, for the things of the Lord. He did have some element of respect for that, and he's commended for that in this. He's commended for that because he didn't do what was culturally popular. They would just eradicate everybody that was connected to him. The parents, the person who did it, the parents, the person's kids, anybody that's connected to him, direct descendant. Yeah, it's kind of noteworthy for us to think about, you know, and to be, when you see that, it was directly dealing with the situation at hand, and that was it. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Joash, the son of Joahaz. I think it's really, more than anything in that last thought that we were talking about, it's really taking responsibility for personal issues, for sin. Taking personal responsibility for personal sin, because so much of the time everything is excused away. It's justified. You know, we justify why this happened, we justify why that happened, we justify why this or that, and instead of just taking personal responsibility. And so he was just strictly holding them to personal responsibility, and he was honoring that because God honors that. You see what I'm saying? Instead of the excuses today that we hear of, well, you know, there's this thing that happened to me and that thing that happened to me and that's why I'm like this. And, you know, but as Christians, we ought not to be saying that for sure. Because, man, we've been born again. We're new people in Christ. And we ought to allow God to help develop that changed life in us. Then in verse 8, Amaziah sent messengers to Joash, the son of Joahaz, the king of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. Yeah, clearly this is stated. Some scriptures, you know, some, in some of the translations, it kind of just says, hey, I just want to see your face type thing or something. But this is much more accurate. Hey, I want to see you face to face for the purpose of, I want to exchange, you know, war with you. He wants to go to battle. So very specific. Come, let us face one another in battle. Verse 9, then, and Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that, and stay home. Stay at home. Be thankful for the victory that God has brought. I'm giving you the general translation or the thought of this. Be thankful for the victory that God's wrought, and don't go looking to engage in battles that are not your own. Believe me. Some people I've had many times over the years, people ask, well, why don't you do this? Why, like, you know, hey, I've got plenty of things that hunt me down and find me out, you know, in the sense of I'm already get a lot of interaction of issues and struggles. I don't go looking for any. They find me. I don't have to go. And some of you know exactly that. That life is often like that. You don't have to go looking for them. And so this is kind of this idea, man, stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? He says this is just going to bring trouble to you and to the nation and everything. Why engage in that? You know, I think that's wise. You know, it's that idea of just making sure that the things that you get engaged in, that you're supposed to be engaged in. I guess it's kind of like, to me, the fallout from warfare, spiritually speaking, which we experience as Christians. There's warfare. There's no one here that's unclear on the fact that if you really purpose to follow Jesus Christ, you are going to experience battles, warfare. And it's going to be very, very real in the sense of battlegrounds and stuff. I mean, that's just part of the Christian experience. You know, we become children of light, but the powers of darkness are in opposition to us. You know, Satan, the fallen angels, so those are demonic forces, you know, are against us. You know, this world, the world system around us, wars against us because it's kind of under the control of Satan and the influence of it. And our own flesh will war against who Jesus is within our lives. Those are the three, you know, dominant forces: Satan and his henchmen, the world itself around us, and our own flesh. Those are the three main things that war against us as Christians. Now, if you think, or I think, and we start wandering, and I've thought this, you know, at times, I thought, oh, well, gosh, you know, I really look forward to when this, you know, really lightens up and doesn't, you know, go that way. I have not yet experienced that. The more you take on as a believer, the more there's going to be opposition. I remember talking to Pastor Chuck about some issues one time, and he just simply said, well, you know, Jim, you know, Satan will always oppose you at every step forward that you're wanting to take with God. And I mean, that's a very simple statement, isn't it? And it seems like something we all know. But boy, I'm telling you how true that is, you know? And so as a body of believers, when you seek to, you know, put something to the airwaves, the simple teaching of God's word in an environment where there's not a lot of that out there, where just poor gal that just says, oh, no, I believe the Bible says this about, you know, my role in marriage, and she's, you know, now lambasted, you know, basically, and made out to look like she's a fool, you know, just because she, you know, shared, oh, you know, this has been how marriage has gone real well for me because I've applied this particular biblical principle, you know. And we live in that in a world that rejects that kind of viewpoint. But to think that there's not a battleground when you seek to do that kind of stuff, and that there's not going to be fallout and difficulty and stuff, man, it's just part of it. And I think we should be praying for one another in that this is the kind of things that go on when we step forward and you know, step into a property and you know, all these kind of things, man. There's enemies. It's just a historical fact. He wants to kill anything. He wants to kill even a good idea you have in the Lord that God's put on your heart. He wants to kill that before it goes any further. He'll sit on your shoulder and just tell you that you are an idiot. That is a stupid idea. Why are you even thinking that? You know? It's just the list is endless of this type of thing. And I just think for us, we just want to be aware, hey, when we strike out to do things to serve the Lord and follow the Lord, there is plenty of warfare just in that, is my point. Just in that alone. Why would you seek to engage in things that aren't any of your business? That's the way that's the long and the short of it. The long and the short of it both in that story. But Amaziah in verse 11 would not heed. He wouldn't listen. He wouldn't take heed to this. Therefore, Joash, king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. So defeat now has happened. Meddled in something that was none of his business. Should have stayed home. Been pleased with what God was doing at that point in time. You know, it's kind of a contentment thing, isn't it? He wasn't pleased with what God was doing at the time. And then so now he's got to strike out. And so wasn't content. And now was experienced defeat. Then Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. And he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all of the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and hostages and returned to Samaria. All of this there was, so not only was there defeat, but there was great loss in this. He was pillaged from this. So think about this for us. You know, isn't it better to stay engaged in what God's put in front of us? There's good things that we have to do. There's things to be focused on. And to do that, isn't it better to do that than fall into this? Took all the gold, everything out of there. And the rest of the acts of Joash, which he did, his might and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoziah, the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, were they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him in Lachish and killed him there. So basically, because he had done this and brought such grief on everybody, that all of a sudden, all his own people, they just all came after him and just, you know, it was basically civil unrest because of these issues, and they attacked and killed him. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Kind of a sad outcome. And again, what was the beginning of the sad outcome? He got into stuff that he had no business being involved in, meddled in things, in warfare, sought to engage in things that he had no business being involved in, and that was the end result of it. You know, they pillaged the temple. The temple basically was temple worship, and now all of a sudden it's pillaged and destroyed, and now worship has even been kind of depleted, to say the least, in the life for himself and in the life of the people. So kind of think through this, you know, those are good signs when you and I are struggling really getting connected to the Lord in worship. You know, those are good road signs for us, you know, to start marking out and thinking through and say, well, okay, am I am I missing, you know, am I missing something? Am I engaged in something I don't need to be engaged in? And do I need to get engaged in the right? What's going on? I think it's good to take these, you know, they call them like in military, it's an azimuth check. You know, you kind of come up, you surface, you kind of look around, check your surroundings. You know, you kind of identify things and know, and then you get location of where am I in things. I think that's kind of wise once in a while to do those things and make a check. And this is kind of what, because he was prideful and full of himself, he ended up getting involved in all kinds of stuff, and he just shouldn't have been. And it just, you can see it's pretty disastrous, isn't it? You know, the outcome was pretty disastrous. I want nothing to do with that. I think we need to, you know, be wise about this and kind of heed God's warnings in these things. Let's pick it up. Verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 40 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So now we're back to the northern regions, okay? Back to the northern Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. You remember? Putting up the golden calves in Tel Dan, and there are two of them, and they caused the people to go there to worship, and how destructive that was. He restored the territory of Israel from the... And so this guy's not a good guy. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Arabia, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah. So this is during Jonah's time period. You remember Jonah and the whale, Jonah, the same guy. And the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. The Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath, what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Basically, you know, what we're reading here is an evil king that had really great, that did well, seemingly was prospering. So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. This is troubling, I think. Troubling for us oftentimes when we see the wicked become so prosperous. It can be very troubling, you know, to look around and watch... you know, people come into power or authority or great resources and are yet just wicked. You know, they just are not good people. This guy was not a good guy. He was not a good king. And yet, you know, it looks like he's done well, though, in the sense of God seemingly was with him. I want you to turn to a psalm, and this is kind of where we're going to kind of close out this evening, because there's a psalm that comes to mind. When I was reading this and thinking through it, I thought, wow, it really reminds me of Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Because I think it sometimes is easy, and this is why I say that when you kind of watch the wicked prosper, or you watch these people come into power and authority that just have such a counterproductive agenda in comparison to the ways of the Lord. And sometimes you just find it, kind of just throw up your arms and you say, why? Gosh, Lord, why? You know? Because we're just looking here and now at what's going on right now, how this affects me, how this affects, you know, my family, how this affects, you know, my community, how this affects my country, how this affects, you know, we're looking at that. And there's nothing wrong with looking at that, but I think we can become very discouraged by that, disquieted, unsettled by that kind of thing. But this is interesting. The psalmist seemed to have a similar issue in Psalm 73, as Asaph here says in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." That's something that can set in sometimes, you know? You see those that really seemingly are so prideful and boastful, and they really have a wicked heart, and yet there is such prosperity sometimes for them. And you just think, gosh, it can almost make you stumble because it's so discouraging. "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." They really have no restraint, is kind of what that's describing. Just no restraint. They really don't have much fear of anything. This is kind of what's being described. And they just kind of do what they like, and there's just very, seemingly, very little consequence. "Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely, I have cleansed my heart in vain." This is the thing that can kind of, he's just pouring out his heart. You know, he's just saying, "Gosh, you know, this is what I feel. I should have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." Verse 16, very pivotal things. "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me to try and reconcile. How can this be? Why is this injustice allowed? How can this be left this way? You know, where is God in the midst of this? You know, this is he's just pouring out his heart in this. And it's very similar to, we read and we think, wow, how can this be that king that was wicked seemed to be so prosperous and seemed to do well? And, you know, it just doesn't seem right. It's just too painful. He thought to contemplate it, tried to grab a hold of it. And then, this was the thought, "until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. You see, until we get into the presence of God, until we truly, really worship God, and while we are truly worshiping God, and when we get into God's presence, everything of this world pales by comparison to the Almighty and the goodness of God, the grace and the mercy that surround His throne and His presence. When we gaze upon His majesty, His glory, and all that God is in His love and His goodness, when we're gazing upon the person of Jesus Christ, when we're looking at that throne, when we see Him high, as Isaiah said, and lifted up, the train of His robe filled the temple. His presence, you remember, just it was like just the kabod, the glory just filled the whole temple, His presence. And until we see the Lord and we enter into His sanctuary, until we do that, we are not going to see this right out, have the right perspective. When I get into God's presence, I get a right perspective. Because when I'm in His sanctuary, I realize, whoa, God's eternal. This is just very temporal. Truly, everything that we have, Peter said, all of this is going to burn in a fervent heat. It's the description of the material world that is here. It's going to burn in a fervent heat. So what ought the perspective to be then for the person of God, the believer, the follower of Jesus Christ? What ought to be the perspective? When we get into His sanctuary, we begin to understand the end of all those who simply pursue at any cost the things that are only found this side of eternity. Because this is all there is for them. This is as good as it's going to get, if you're willing to say that, for them. I don't think that's very good. The best that this world has to offer is just nothing compared to a relationship with God. Nothing. Surely, in verse 18, you set them in slippery places. Speaking of God, surely God, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so the Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Those who are just haters of God, who mock His word, who are many in our day and age in which we live, who mock God and make fun of and poke at and think it's foolishness, even though it appears as though they are prospering, their end is absolute, utter destruction. You and I enter into peace and the presence of the Lord. All the goodness of God there forever and ever. This is one of the things that motivates me so much as a believer. This contrast motivates me. Because today, right now, it's very popular not to really believe in a literal hell. It's really not popular to believe. It's popular to believe that everybody just kind of goes out into kind of this euphoric state, ultimately, where you're just kind of out there, and if God exists, then maybe you're with God or whatever. But it's just this just kind of into an oblivion thing that's maybe somewhat euphoric. That's more of a worldly mindset. What I'm saying is there are Christians that deny the reality of hell and deny the reality of a literal heaven and a literal hell. And the Bible declares very clearly that both exist. Jesus spent a vast portion of His public ministry which was only 3+ years public ministry that he spent communicating to others about the kingdom, right? And a vast portion of that was spent dealing with the reality of a literal hell. So if in fact that's true, which we believe that to be true, and we know that the scriptures, God declares this, that it is true, isn't that a powerful motivator? See, I find this very, you know, it's disturbing because of the stark reality of it. But when we get into the presence of the Lord and we see that there really is a good, perfect God, and there really is a wicked ruler of this world, Satan, and we really see that God is greater than any, because Satan's a created being. God is eternal. Satan is not the counterpart to God. Satan is a created being. And so this is why we put God between us and the enemy always. Because greater is he that is in us than he is of this world. And we just, we make sure that we keep Jesus between us and the enemy at all times. But this idea of seeing the world, the outcome of these things, seeing the contrast of them. Thus, in verse 21, my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand, and you will guide me with your counsel. And afterward, receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire beside you. Can you say this? You know, just simply think through these words. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in God, in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. In conclusion, you know, Asaph is kind of reflecting on his personal reflections dealing with the wicked and the prosperity of the wicked. And then looking at it, then I got into the presence of the Lord and somehow the light was shed by the presence of God for me to see, hey, all of this is going to perish. It doesn't mean that much. But what really matters is that, man, is my focus on God. All that I desire is you. There's nothing that we desire more than our relationship with the Lord. That should be the purpose of the believer. You remember, to do the work of God, as we read in John's account, to do the work of God. You know, some of the disciples say, well, what must we do to do the works, you know, the works of God? Believe on him in whom he sent. Believe on Jesus in whom he sent. And when we read in Luke's account, I don't want to misquote this. I believe it's chapter 16, but I will need to validate this for sure. Yes, in the latter part, in verse 19 of chapter 16, we find this account. Now, you'll find in your older Revised Standard versions of the Bible, and maybe a handful of others, dating back into maybe the mid-60s, maybe even into the early 70s, some of those Bibles most often referred to this, and the subheading was the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And it was always referred to as a parable. But upon further study, this ends up corrected. You don't find that subheading in your Bibles today. You find it simply says the rich man and Lazarus. And the reason is because Jesus, there's a thing when you're studying parables, and you're reading through, there's a thing called parabolic consistency. And so when you're reading through, there's this consistent themes or a way of understanding that are very consistent. Jesus never, ever used a proper name ever in a parable. So, in parabolic consistency, we have this here where Jesus is using a proper name. So this cannot, it excludes it from being a parable. It's not, and remember what a parable was? A parable was a truth being, you know, a storyline being thrown alongside, kind of, it means to cast alongside. That's kind of what parable is, to cast alongside. And so it's like, here's this concept of truth, this idea that I'm trying to give you. And so I'm trying to say it in this storyline, right? And that would be, the storyline would be a parable. Be careful, you know, how you build your house. You don't want to build your house on sand. Because, you know, when there's going to be storms, storms are sure to come when you, on any house, right? It doesn't matter what you build on, the storms are going to come because that's storms happen. So when storms come, you don't want to build on sand because it'll erode the foundation that you've built on and it'll wash your house away and you'll lose everything you've been worked for and built on. So he says, build on the rock. Now, build your house on the rock, because when the storm comes, the wind blows, the rain beats up against it, and your house will stand. Now, the truth is, what he's saying is, hey, build your life on the foundational truth of a personal relationship with me, Jesus Christ, because I am the rock. All other, shifting sand, you see? And so that was a parable. He threw this idea, this concept alongside of this truth, this underlying truth. Well, here, he tells a real story in Luke's account. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Don't you love the description of that? They fared sumptuously every day. What do you envision with faring sumptuously? You know, I don't know. Somebody feeding you grapes, or I don't know, what do you picture? But, you know, it's just, they were living large. How's that? But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now remember, Jesus is telling this story. Jesus is walking the earth. Jesus has not yet been crucified nor resurrected, right? So he's telling this story because sometimes people get the idea, oh yeah, well see, this is two compartments. At that point in time, yes, that is correct. But there are no longer two compartments. There's heaven and there's hell. Abraham's bosom was a place in Sheol, where it was a literal place of paradise, a holding tank of sorts, for those who were believing by faith that God would provide a Messiah, that God would provide. And they did believe in the sacrificial system. They believed in God. They had some kind of relationship with God. They weren't perfect. They couldn't fulfill the law any more than you or I could. But they were by faith believing on the fact that God would provide a Messiah. So they are placed in Abraham's bosom. So Lazarus was one of those kind of fellas. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in verse 23 in torments in Hades, in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Lazarus is there with Abraham. What in the world? And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, think of it. He's got all of his major senses activated. He's thirsty. He's in pain. He's being tormented. All of his major senses are activated, and he's able to communicate. Pretty radical. Abraham said, verse 25, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed." There's this great chasm that no one could cross over either way. In the spirit realm, there's this great chasm that they couldn't go back and forth. There's no transfer. And so he says, no one can pass from either. They can't come back and forth. Verse 27, then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses, they have the word, they have the prophets, they have the word. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." In other words, if someone is resurrected, but he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." So, did any of those very few, of the religious leaders of the time believed, even though Jesus resurrected and they had all the word in front of them? Oh, the hardening of the heart. Jesus described a literal heaven and a literal hell in that sense. And I think it's important for us, and there's scripture after scripture after scripture of this sort that help us to see the significance. And even though the rest of our society may want us to, "Hey, you got to do away with that. That's not..." You know what? That we can't. We can't start picking and choosing and separating, and because if you and I start taking portions out and saying, "Well, I don't really think that's applicable today," if we start doing that, then simply stated, who is God? You become God because you're the one that's selecting, you're the one that's choosing, "Oh, well, this is from God and that's not from God." You see? Now, we should have discernment for sure. But when we're reading God's word, it bears witness. I was very certain when I was distant from God that I had no place in eternity. I was confident of that. I was lost. I was lonely. I was empty. I was fine on this world's perspective. But internally, I was imploding. Was without God. And I think I share all of this to remind you that the people that we interact with that don't know God, they're us before we came to know God. And you just got to remember that. They're you before you came to know God. Just remember what that was like and how they're distant and they're not fulfilled and they're doing all these things to cram things into their life to make them feel like they're okay when they're really not. And, the list goes on and on and on. The reality is we just don't really want anyone to perish. I don't. I don't wish forever separation from God and light and good, forever separation from that upon anyone. Sin is sin, and sin separates us from our God. And that's what we've got to guard against and to continue to wage the good warfare. Stay in the battle. Keep fighting in the Lord. God's the one that fights the battles, but you just got to stay engaged in it. It's part of who we are as Christians. It's difficult sometimes, but that's the wonderful unity of the body of Christ, I think, that we all know what we're in, and we all know how difficult it can be. But God is victorious. We're fighting from victory. We've already read the back of the book. You know? He's going to ride in. One of these days, we sing the songs, but one of these days, the trumpet's going to sound. One of these days, the trumpet's going to sound. And it's going to be the craziest thing to be just pulled up into God's presence off this earth. I mean, that is going to be a radical thing. And the whole world's going to be able to explain it away somehow. Just explain it away. Some weird things happened to those people, and who needed them anyway? They were just messing up the whole vibe, and yep. The Bible says the man of perdition will not be revealed until that which restrains is removed. The Holy Spirit in your life restrains. Because if Satan were to reveal, if the Antichrist were to be come on the scene, we would be able to see him for exactly who he is. We can identify him scripturally. We know his agenda. We know all this, everything. We can identify him. And it would be tremendous. Tremendous upheaval. He won't be revealed until that which restrains, holding back the forces. You know, we're just kind of holding it back until one day, man, God's going to release. We're going to go be with the Lord, and man, all hell is going to break loose down here. It's going to be crazy. I wish that upon no one. You read through Revelation, I want nothing to do with it, and I want to be at the Lamb's Supper. I want to be hanging out with Jesus, you know? Exciting things, exciting times in which we live. Father, we just pray that you would encourage us as we think of the reality and have the right eternal perspective. And as we've gathered, come into your sanctuary here and your presence, Lord, and the power of your Spirit and your word is being spoken. And Lord, we just pray that, Lord, our hearts would be touched by you tonight, that we would be encouraged to just share who you are, your love, your forgiveness, your mercy, your goodness. Lord, that it's available to all who would call upon your name. Lord, strengthen us. Give us boldness, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord. Keep them safe as they travel home this evening. And may, Lord, you just do a great thing in and through all that you want to do through Calvary Chapel and through the Fountain radio station and everything that you entrust to us, Lord, we just pray that, Lord, you would just bless it, multiply our efforts in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.